Good evening. It's great to see this good group of folk out tonight. Appreciate you being here. Looking forward to continuing our time together. What a blessing it is to be able to gather like this, and appreciate the fact that you've made it a priority in your life to be here tonight, and I trust that God will bless you through His Word as a result of that. I think you made a wise choice in spite of the speaker. I think you made a wise choice to be here this evening. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight, 1 Peter chapter 4, but we're going to start out actually in chapter 1, just to mention a couple of verses as we continue our study in 1 Peter, this first letter that he wrote. And we've seen that the theme, as we'll see here in these first couple of verses we'll look at, theme is suffering. It's supposed to be the Christmas season. We're supposed to talk about cheerful, joyful things. We're talking about suffering tonight, but it's a reality, not only in many of our lives even now, but this book was particularly written to those who would be suffering for their faith, suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus, suffering for righteousness' sake, and we've been looking at it under the heading of being ready to suffer. I am definitely not a prophet of doom. I'm a pretty positive person in general. Usually see the glass half full rather than half empty. But I try to be realistic too. And, you know, maybe 10 years ago I would have read 1 Peter a lot differently than I read it today. But I look around us in our world and we see things moving very quickly in many ways. And we can look around us, and again, I don't mean to be a prophet of doom for the young people, but young people, as you talk to your parents and your grandparents, and they tell you how things are changing, we can see very easily, we can imagine how this country could be in a situation in the very next, soon future, I'll put it that way, where we could see Christians really suffering for our faith. And so what we've been trying to do in studying 1 Peter is to apply these principles that are relevant to every culture at every time, as all of Scripture is, that we might be ready to suffer, not waiting until we get into the situation, but ready ahead of time. I just want to start out again to kind of paint this backdrop. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And that's quite a positive statement there that Peter makes to encourage our hearts. But he goes on in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Tells us right quickly that the theme is going to be suffering, going through difficulty, and he wants us to be ready. Look at verse 13 of the first chapter as he challenges us to be prepared. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's looking forward, and he's saying that right now you may be going through a difficult, challenging time of suffering. It may be right around the corner, but when it hits, be ready. Be ready. Have your loins girded. That, of course, would be a first century picture. We would say, have your boots on. Be ready to go. Be ready for action when it comes. You know, as I think about that motif of battle, you know, there are individuals in this room tonight who have been through training with the military. And I would predict that if suddenly somebody burst into this room with a gun and started firing, there would be a different reaction from the people who have been in that situation before, in military combat particularly, and those of us who have not. See, when you're trained for something, you're prepared. You're readied so that when the situation occurs, you will react in the proper way. That's the intent of the practice. Now, that can be true for sports. That can be true with your multiplication tables. That can be true with a job. That can be true in the military. That can be true and should be true in the life of the believer. That when suffering comes, we'll be prepared and we will react in the right way. Chapter 4, we've already looked at the first six verses, and we've thought a little bit there about the impact of the suffering of the Lord Jesus and our own suffering on our battle with sin. And after that, Peter continues to write by the Spirit of God, and we pick up in verse 7, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 tonight. And he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, we could rightfully take these verses, and often have, and draw out of each of these verses truths that apply to our lives every day. But you know, again, it's here in the context of suffering. The verses right before this deal with suffering. We can go back in at verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." It's right in the context of going through suffering for our faith. And as Peter continues by the Spirit of God to draw our attention to that, he starts out this section with an interesting phrase, "But the end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. That little phrase, "at hand," two words in the English, really, it's really the thought of has approached or has drawn near. The end of all things has drawn near. It's approached. It's coming close. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago. And so some would mock and they would scoff. And Peter deals with that in his second letter. Talks about those people scoffing. Where is the coming of the Lord? And he brings out, you know, the Lord is patient. He's long-suffering. But for God, who is eternal, and sees everything from the perspective of eternity, he says that the time period in which we're living is the end of all things. We know the next thing on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. We sang about that tonight. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14 and 1 Corinthians 15, alluded to in other passages. It's the blessed hope of the believer. We're looking forward to that, and it could happen tonight. And we talk about things changing in our world, and yet Peter was able to look in his day and say, it's here, it's coming, it's close. Paul says the same thing in his writings. In fact, James, in James 5 and verse 8, says, "Be also patient, establish your hearts," excuse me, "for the coming of the Lord draws near." John writes in 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it's the last time, and ye have heard, and as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Hebrews 9:26, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." That's if it's going to be like the Old Testament sacrifices. But in contrast to that, "now once in the end of the world, in the end of the age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So even at the time the Lord Jesus was here and gave himself for us, the end of the age, the last time, the coming of the Lord drawing nigh, Romans 13:11, Paul writes by the Spirit, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And my attention is particularly drawn to 2 Timothy 3:1, where Paul writes 2,000 years ago, this know also that in the last days perilous or dangerous times shall come. Dangerous times. And brothers and sisters, we live in dangerous times. They were dangerous in Peter's days, talking about people who were suffering right then. But in our own day, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared to suffer. But the end of all things is at hand. He wants them to take it seriously. And these words were written for us. He wants us to take them seriously, that we might be ready, that we might be prepared. We don't know what we will face, but we want to be ready, that if it happens, that we react in an appropriate way. I think tonight in the passage we're going to look at, these verses 7 to 11, we have three things that are very practical and basic. We could call them three practical and basic reactions that we should have to times of suffering. And again, we need to be doing these things before we suffer. If we're going to be prepared, it's going to come as a result of practice, of repetition. And so if we're doing these things now, if we enter into a time of serious persecution of believers, these things will be more likely to be a reaction to what's going on around us. And we'll be able to help others better as well. And then, of course, while we're suffering, when we get into a time of suffering, these are going to be principles and practices that are going to very easily drift away from where we are. We're going to have to be committed to holding on to them in a time of suffering. And again, the more that we've been practicing them, the more it's going to be likely that we will hold on in the time of difficulty. There are three very simple things: pray, love, and serve. And you say, well, praise God, we can go on home early because I know all about prayer and I know about love and I know about serving. So could you go ahead and close? There's a football game coming on. But you know me, I'm going to take advantage of this time, right? But God gives us a little more information here, and we want to look at it again in the context of this suffering. And I just want to make one comment before we get into the three. You know, Peter is sharing these expectations with us by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter, it makes it clear that those who wrote the Old Testament were being moved along by the Spirit of God. And the same is true of the writers of the New Testament, himself included. So what he's going to tell us to do, what he's going to tell us to be practicing now, that it might be a reaction when we get into a time of severe persecution if it comes, these are things that he tells us by the Spirit of God. And I mention that because as he gives us these instructions by the Spirit of God, the expectation is that the ability to do these things will also come by the Spirit of God. So we want to be careful that we don't hear these things and say, yeah, I got to pull myself up by the bootstraps. I've got to get in there and I've got to do it. There is that sense we got to step out in faith. We do have to practice it, but we practice it by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, not in our own ability. First of all, pray. Verse 7, we'll read it again. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now this is a command. This is an imperative in the Greek. So he's saying, the end of all things is at hand. We're saying it's drawn here, it's close, it's right up where we are. And Paul tells us that the last days are going to be dangerous, so suffering may come. And he says, be ye therefore. In other words, since this is true, since it's true that the end time is here, Since it's true, I want you to be sober and watch unto prayer. Now, this is a very difficult little passage to translate. And I say that not because I translate from the Greek, but because I'll read a bunch of different translations, and they're all a little bit different. That tells me that the wording is a little hard to really grasp, totally put into the English. Let me tell you some of the translations. The Revised Version, be of sound mind and be sober unto prayer. And we're thinking particularly now about that, be sober and watch unto prayer. J.N. Darby renders it, be sober and be watchful unto prayers. Another literal version, be of sound mind and sensible to prayers. Young's literal translation, be sober-minded and watch unto the prayers. Now, some more modern translations. The NIV, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The New American Standard, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The Amplified Version says, keep sound-minded and self-restrained and alert for the practice of prayer. The English Standard Version, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The New King James, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. Again, I read those because you see there's a little bit different slant in some of those words. Prayer's in every one of them. We don't have any question about that. The intent of the passage is that we would pray. But looking at these different translations, looking at the dictionary with the Greek, we can kind of see the emphasis, and you probably noticed it as I read those different passages, those different translations. That word sober seems to emphasize the soundness and sobriety of the mind. That's what really comes out in these different translations, that it's talking about our minds. He's talking about thinking and thinking clearly. The idea is there of objectivity. Now, why would that be important? Why would that be an issue in a time of suffering? Well, you find yourself going through persecution. You find yourself suffering because of your stand for the Lord Jesus. It can be very natural to begin to react with your emotions because of what you're feeling, what you're experiencing. Be very understandable. If a person going through a deep trial responds with emotion, and that's understandable and that's okay, unless it clouds your mind and you're not able to look objectively and you begin to respond emotionally rather than stepping back and saying, God is in control. And God is able to do beyond anything I can ask or even imagine. I need to go to Him in prayer. I need to be objective. So I've got to be careful when I go through times of difficulty. So I need to be objective now before I get into that severe persecution. The other word here that we have, watch unto prayer, seems to emphasize our focus, our attentiveness. The sober, the first word, speaks of thinking clearly. This word, watch, speaks of thinking directly. In other words, undistracted. A clarity. You know, it's easy to be distracted anyway, isn't it? How many of us here, you don't have to raise your hand. Maybe I'll say, raise your hand if you've never been distracted during prayer. Now, it saves a lot of hand going up, doesn't it? We've all had those experiences of praying and finding ourselves distracted by all these different thoughts that come into our minds, not mentioning all the outside things that distract us. Can you imagine a time of suffering for your faith? You're under persecution. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's question. There may be physical suffering. There's surely mental and emotional pain involved. Can you imagine how distracted you might be from prayer? And Paul says, keep your mind thinking clearly and thinking directly for prayer. Keep this objectivity and this clarity so that you will be aware of the need of prayer. You might say, hey, when I'm in trouble, I start praying quickly. And that's normally the response of the believer, but we get in that time of suffering and persecution. If we're not careful, we can begin to be distracted. We can begin to think emotionally or react emotionally rather than praying. So we need to practice that prayer now. Practice that focused, objective, attentive prayer before we get into that time of suffering and when we're in it. Praying for ourselves, obviously. Praying for our fellow believers as they suffer. Praying for unbelievers. We've been looking in this book about how the way that we respond to suffering can have an influence and be a testimony to unbelievers who watch us. A person who's not a Christian sees you going through a time of testing and trial, and they see you respond in the way that Peter lays out for us here in this book, they're going to see something different. And Peter says, you be ready to give an answer to them for the reason when they ask you, why are you like this? How are you handling this like you are? Or maybe another believer asks you the same question. But being ready, even those who persecute you, cause you to suffer, as well as those who see it. So the first thing he says is pray. Pray with objectivity and clarity. The second thing is to love. We see that in verses 8 and 9. Look at the priority of this love. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Above all things. You know, I'm sure he says that for several reasons. One, the obvious importance of loving other believers in a time of trial and persecution, the benefit for them, the testimony that that would be. But I believe the one reason he says, you know, above everything is that this is something that very quickly could go out the door when you start suffering. When you're suffering, the thought is frequently on you. When I'm in pain, I'm thinking about me and my pain. He says, love. Above all, put the priority on it to love. And even before you get into those times of trial and persecution, practice loving one another. That's the object here. Among yourselves, the importance of love in the local church. You know, Kim and I have some friends from years ago, a couple that were very close to us, and they were fellowshipping in an assembly in another state. And we had were living here in Greensboro, they were living elsewhere where this assembly was, and they were thinking of leaving the assembly. And that was concerning Kim and me. Again, they're very dear folks to us. But, you know, I was talking to this brother in the Lord one day about the situation there, and he made a comment that has never left me. You know, we talk about the assembly distinctives and the truths of meeting the New Testament pattern. In fact, the young people are going through a Bible study on that, some of them now. But, you know, he made this comment. He said, love is an assembly distinctive too. I've never forgotten that. You know, if we're not careful, we can make a list of things that are to characterize the New Testament church. And if you look at most of those lists, you probably won't see love on it. Not because we don't think love's important. Maybe we take it for granted. That stuck out to me, you know. And Peter brings that out above all. Priority. Make sure that you're loving one another. And look at how we're to do that. Fervently. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Fervent love. An intense love. The thought there in the Greek is that of straining. The picture of an athlete. Straining to get to the finish line, to get to the goal, to bring the competition into submission. Straining. Fervently. That's the intensity with which we're to love one another as believers. And sometimes we need to strain, don't we? Sometimes we need to strain because that person we're trying to love is difficult to love. And we have to strain. We have to love fervently. Sometimes it's because of the environment of suffering. And when we get in that situation, if it happens to us, where there's severe persecution, we're going to have to strain to truly love one another in the way that would honor the Lord Jesus. Right now, I need to be loving more intently and more intentionally and more intensely than I am other believers. We need to focus on one another. Notice the effect of this love. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strifes, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:9, we read, he that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. It's interesting, the contrast there in Proverbs. Hatred and strife, gossip. In other words, the tendency among people, even who love each other, to begin to get in conflict and to rub each other the wrong way, and going through a time of suffering could bring that out into the open. But he said, you know, we need to be willing in love to cover sins. Now, that's not going to cover... If you love me, you're not going to cover my sins before God. The blood of Jesus Christ has taken care of that. It's all gone away. The thought here is not before God. The thought is a sin against each other. And maybe this brother hasn't been objective in prayer. Maybe this sister hasn't been clear in prayer. And maybe he has been taken away by emotion and she has been distracted by the things around her. And maybe they are doing things toward me that are hurting me. They're sinning against me. Peter says, be willing to love so intently that you'll overlook those sins against you. Doesn't mean that sin shouldn't be judged within the assembly. It doesn't mean that sin shouldn't be dealt with interpersonally. But what he's saying here is, in a time of difficulty, when things are rubbing, be willing to say, I'm not going to make a big deal out of that. How often we make a big deal out of something that in the scope of eternity is not a big deal. How often somebody looks at us a little funny and we get offended and we stew on that and it bothers us. It would be so much better just to let love cover that. Let love cover it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to a brother and say, brother, do you have something against me? You gave me a funny look. Oh, I didn't know you had something in your eye. I'm sorry. I thought you were looking at me funny. There's nothing wrong with that if we do it in love. But letting love cover that multitude, those many sins, motivated by intense love. Think about the marriage relationship. This verse applies, doesn't it? We've all, hopefully, that are married, have practiced this verse. I know my wife has. Love covers a multitude of sins. Loving intensely. Saying, I love you even though you've done this. Even though you said that, even though you acted this way, I love you anyway. And that's how we're to be one with another. You know, people will sometimes panic and retreat into themselves or begin to protect themselves and become disloyal when they are under attack. And we need to be sensitive to other people and be willing to love intensely. I believe that he gives an example of that in verse 9, a practical way we can do it. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. He said, here's an example of the kind of love I'm talking about. Be hospitable and do it without grudging. Reaching out and opening up. That's the way that I see hospitality. Reaching out and opening up. The thought in the Greek is to be a friend of strangers. And of course, as believers would come through and travel in the first century, having no place to stay possibly, and homes would be open up among the believers for those other believers who came through. They didn't know them, but they knew that they knew Christ and they opened their arms to them. We may not be in exactly the same situation today, even though at times we find that we are. But there are other ways to open your heart and to open your hands and to open your home if that's appropriate. But opening up to other people in the assembly, other believers, and we should open ourselves up to unbelievers to reach out to them too. But what he's talking about right here is that fervent love among ourselves and building that strength of unity and that foundation that when the suffering comes, we're already loving each other intensely. We're already loving each other with a fervency. We're straining in that love, and when we get in a time of difficulty, we continue what we're already doing. You know, there are believers here that you probably don't know. It's a good way. Open up. Embrace them. Take them out for coffee. Have them into your home for some dessert or for a meal. Go to see them, reaching out to one another. There are other believers here that you don't know that well. And a tendency for us is to spend our time with the ones that we know better. And that's natural. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we're being careful to reach out to those who may be strangers to us as well. To embrace them. You know, I don't think our brother Jim will mind if I mention his comment from Wednesday night. He and Shirley recently began fellowshipping with us. And if you're here Wednesday night, you heard him. It was public. But he stood up during the prayer time and he asked that we would pray that we would continue to show love to each other. And he went on to say why he was bringing that out. He said because of the love that he and Shirley have experienced from the saints here as they've come in. And brothers and sisters, that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Everyone who comes here should be able to have that same testimony that we're reaching out, embracing, opening up to other believers. And we appreciate Jim's comment and he and Shirley and their fellowship with us and others who have recently come in. That doesn't mean that if you don't stand up and say that, we don't believe that you think you're loved. I'm not saying that. Just that could be your heart. And if it's not, then maybe it's our fault. It's our fault that we're not reaching out. I surely wouldn't blame the person who comes in, but rather those. Are we reaching out? Are we embracing? May we do that for the glory of the Lord Jesus, looking for ways to be hospitable. And again, that attitude is so important. Peter brings that out by the Spirit of God. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. You know, our attitude is so important in everything we do as believers. And here he makes a particular point. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, we have that description of love, the agape love. We often read that at weddings. But of course, it was written in the context of the local church. 1 Corinthians 11, we read about the order in the assembly. We read about the Lord's Supper, in chapter 12, we read about the body of Christ. In chapter 14, we read about functioning in the local assembly. Chapter 13 is right in the middle. It's about our attitude when we do these things. Listen to how he describes love. Love suffers long. It's patient and it's kind. It does not envy. It does not vaunt itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. He said, that's the love that we're to have for one another. Again, this isn't a blind love. I'm not saying that. But this is a love that really reaches out and says, you know, I want to do this for you. It's an unselfish love. Hospitality requires unselfishness. Opening up my life to other people requires me to not be self-centered. Unless I think you're going to do something beneficial for me, then I'm self-centered. But if I'm reaching out with a true intention to encourage you and to help you and to get to know you, then that's going to have to be an unselfish type of attitude. And that's what he encourages us to do. We'll just barely get started here on the next one, and we'll save most of it for next time. In fact, a miracle is going to be performed right here. Well, I don't know. I could probably pray for 3 minutes. No, but I'm not going to start here. There's no reason to do that. And I owe y'all about who knows how many hours. So if I give you 3 minutes, you'll be happy anyway. So, and somebody tell, if anybody ever says anything about Mark Shelley going overtime, you say, you should have been there on Sunday night. He stopped early. Praise the Lord. Okay. All right. So our thoughts there, that reaction, pray. Pray with objectivity and clarity and love. Love with intensity. That's our challenge as we think about facing suffering. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for these brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for their love for you and for your word and for each other. Father, thank you for the testimony that they are to me and the encouragement that they are to me. Father, coming out and on a cold night and wanting to hear your word. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that they're powerful, they're living, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that you will pierce our hearts. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And we pray that we would practice it in such a way that it will be a reaction when we go through difficulty. And not only that it'll be a reaction, but that we will pray with clarity and objectivity, praying according to your will and praying for others as well as for ourselves. Father, even praying for our persecutors. And we pray, Father, that our love will be a love that can be described as fervent and intense. Father, that we will reach out to one another and open up our hearts and our lives and embrace one another and get to know one another and show that we care. Father, might we be closely connected and unified that when a time of suffering comes, that it's very natural for us to reach out and to help others and to be helped by others. Thank you for that. Thank you for the truth that all of this ability comes not from us, but from the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We thank you, Father, for enabling us to do the things that you command us to do. And we just commend ourselves to you, giving you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless you.